Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in your father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. It came to pass after a time that the men of Ammon made war against Israel, and so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Do you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Thus far the word of God. Let us pray. Father, you have appointed the foolishness of preaching to make known your truth, that that which men deem foolish, that you would demonstrate to be powerful and mighty with your blessing. And Father, as we continue in our worship, we ask that you would bless the preaching of the word with the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would capture our hearts and minds to be attentive, that you would give us understanding, that you would open these things that you have revealed through holy men of old, and that we might profit from them now at this time and in our days to come, that as we are instructed, we might be more thoroughly equipped to serve our King, bearing witness for him in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Father, we ask these things not for our own advancement, not for our own glory, but indeed for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the advancing and the building up of his church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Before we go on, I meant to do this a moment ago. Turn with me over to the book of Luke. I want to read a passage from the New Testament to go along with that which we are considering. You'll see the parallel, Luke 4. This will be familiar to you. It may have been a few years ago that Pastor Tony was preaching here, but it will come rushing back to your mind, I think. Luke 4 and verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, Luke records, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now go up to verse 28. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Thus far the word. Man, every man, all of mankind was created to worship. It is one of the most critical things that we are to do, and that is to worship. We have this capacity to worship. We have a will to worship. We will worship. The question is, who or what will we worship? But be assured of this, every one of us, you, my friend, worship someone or something. You and I will worship at all times. It's not just when we gather on Sunday morning in this corporate assembly to worship the living God. We worship every day. The question is, again, who or what are we worshiping? There's only one who is worthy of our worship, and that is the living God of heaven, the one that has made all things. We owe him all our allegiance. We are to serve him. You remember when Moses was going to Pharaoh to lead the people out, he was petitioning that they should go out of Egypt to serve their God. And it was specifically this matter of worship that was the service that they were going to give unto God. Well, God has revealed himself as he is in three persons, and we are to worship this God, God the Father, God the Son, known as the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, and the Holy Spirit. We are to worship our triune God. And like all men, the nation of Israel, as we see in this book of Judges, they kept struggling to keep their hearts focused on worshiping God. I think we've seen thus far that during these period of hundreds of years, more often they were turned away from worshiping God. And yet, God was faithful to them. He was faithful to his covenant, even as his name Yahweh, often translated as Jehovah, Yahweh was faithful to his covenant. He could not go back on his covenant. It was very contrary to his name. Now, last week we heard of God's covenant faithfulness with his people following this usurper Abimelech. We heard how God justly visited judgment on the treacherous men who allied themselves with the usurper Abimelech, and fire broke out between them, and indeed many of them died, including Abimelech. We heard then how God gave the people rest for some 45 years through the judge Tola and the judge Jair. So there's been no wars. There's been peace. Nobody's been invading them. It's been a period of quiet and calm. But what do we read? What do we hear? That next generation, verse 6 of the 10th chapter, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, reminding us of our own hearts how difficult it is to keep our hearts focused on worshiping the one true and living God. We are prone to turn away. And that next generation, we heard how their apostasy was manifold. It wasn't just one or two gods. They began to worship all the gods of all the peoples that were in the land. They turned away from God, as it were, the whole. And so then God sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And in that we see the severity and the mercy of God. God, being faithful to his covenant, would not let them go. And so he raised up an instrument to afflict them, and they responded with a cry for help. And God addressed them, and they responded again. God responded to them not in the way they would expect. They had been comfortable with the cycle that we've seen. Remember the cycle of the judges? They disobey. God raises up someone to afflict them. After a season, they become weary of the affliction. They come back to God. They cry out for his mercy. He raises up a deliverer. The deliverer puts down those who are oppressing them. They have a period of peace and calm. They get comfortable. They turn away. And on and on. And there's this, you can just imagine, it's like, look back. Wow. Okay. Well, we'll just cry out to God. The Philistines and the Ammonites are fleeing. We'll just cry out to God. That's real easy for us to see here in the 21st century and shake our heads or something about the Israelites of then, but is that not the pattern of our days? We become too familiar, too comfortable with the mercy of God. And so in this case, God, for their good and for his glory, he said in verse 14, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. You want to serve them? You want to worship them? If they're so worthy of that, let them be your deliverer. And of course, they couldn't. And so then they cried out, and they put away their foreign gods from them. And then we heard how God in his mercy, the way it's recorded here, not because of their repentance or their sincerity or the degree of their turning, but God in his mercy. He could no longer endure the misery of Israel. God was going to act. And that's where we see them. We find them at that point where God is going to act. And he's raised up for them someone to afflict them. We're going to look at this first part of chapter 11 under three main headings: the need for a deliverer, an unlikely deliverer, and thirdly, only the humble will seek out the deliverer. So we begin with the need for a deliverer. We've heard of this cycle. The situation's critical, and it's escalated in chapter 10, verse 17, where we begin our reading. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped at Gilead. This is on the east side of the Jordan, where Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh are dwelling. It's on that side. And we've heard how the excursions have been made across the Jordan. So they're over there. And these people have now allied together. They've come out with their kings. They've come out with their armies. And they mean to make war. They mean to destroy. It's not just the raiding parties running through the land, helping themselves. They come with an army. And they mean to destroy the people of God. And what we see then is that the yoke of bondage, the yoke because of sin, is heavy upon the neck of the people. They are weighed down. They are weary with their sin and their disobedience. Now, who's the instrument? We see in verse 17, it's the people of Ammon, the descendants of a man named Ammon. They are called the Ammonites. This is one of Lot's sons, Abraham's nephew, that when he fled from the valley, when God poured out the fire in the valley and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and his daughters despaired, oh, there's no man in the world. And they wickedly got their father drunk and slept with him, and one child was Ammon, the other was Moab. And so these are the descendants that live also on the east side of the Jordan, and they've come against him. And they've come against Mizpah. Now that's a place of significance as well. There's a monument there. Jacob, when he left Laban to return to his father's people, to come back to the land of promise, Laban pursued him to make war. And he had set up, they made peace, because God warned Laban in a dream, and said, don't you touch him. And so he said, God gave me this dream, and I said, I can't touch you, so I tell you what, let's have peace. And so they made peace, that we'll not pass this point, we'll never do each other harm. And they set up this pillar, and Jacob, now called Israel, anointed it. That's where they're at. The place of peace has now become a place of war. Those people, those descendants from the other tribes around them are against them. And so the place of peace now rings with the threat of war. And so the people are in distress. In verse 18, the people and the leaders of the Gilead, this is those three or two and a half tribes, they've come together. They're saying to one another, who's the man who'll begin to fight us? What are we going to do? They see their vulnerability. They see the reality. They don't have a military leader. They don't have a standing army. For the most part, during this time, they don't even have weapons of war. And the oppression of the people around them kept the people disarmed. So they did not have the ability to do that God-given right to defend themselves from those who would seek to do them harm. And they're unskilled. They become lazy. They're undisciplined. And they're lamenting, who will lead us? And what kind of leader do they need at this point? They need someone who's skilled in battle, someone who knows strategy, knows how to train men to be disciplined and how to fight, someone who is comfortable in war. And they make a commitment. They said, whoever it is, whoever we can find that'll do that, he will be the head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. We'll set him up, as it were, to rule over these two and a half tribes that dwell on the eastern shore of the Jordan. Now, Paul tells us in Corinthians that these things in this old book are written for our instruction. And Israel here gives us a picture of mankind's condition. Indeed, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, apart from Christ, is like Israel, with a cruel tyrant seeking to destroy. And that tyrant is sin. And there's a yoke that's upon us. The writer of Isaiah, through the hand of God, he says that we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. That's the condition of men. That's the state of the human soul. And he goes on to say, it is written, there is none righteous. This is Paul picking up on that same theme. He says, there's none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the condition. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. All of mankind, apart from redeeming grace, all of mankind is in rebellion against heaven. It's what's captured in Psalm 2 when David, as a psalmist, speaks of the polarizing war of mankind against God's anointed. That the men of the world have come together, they've colluded together, they're cooperating, they're plotting and scheming against the Lord. They want to cast off the yoke and the reign of God. And they want to put themselves up to reign in His place. It's the struggle of my heart. It's the struggle of your heart, day by day, week by week, that we would be in rebellion. The danger is real. God's wrath is hanging over us. There's a yoke upon us. Destruction is coming for those who are without Christ. All mankind needs someone to rescue them. When man is at the end of himself and honest, he, like the men of Gilead, will cry out, who will fight for us? Who will defend us? Who will deliver us? Recognizing our own inability to deliver. And so we see that God raises up an unlikely deliverer. An unlikely deliverer. As we move into chapter 11, we are given his history, his ancestry. And it's interesting that it's very brief. We're just told that Jephthah was a Gileadite. But there's that other part of the story. You know, he's that black sheep of the family. Now, we're told something about his might, but go on a little bit. Notice in the middle of the verse, he was the son of a harlot. Not honorable. The old King James uses a word that sometimes we don't think it's polite to use in pleasant company these days, but the language is legitimate. He's a bastard son. He's an illegitimate son. His father and the woman who bore him were not married. They were not in covenant of marriage. This is a manifestation of his own father's indiscretion, his spiritual failure, that he also was a sinner. And Jephthah was the offspring. We're told Gilead himself begot Jephthah, his ancestry. Now, Gilead had other sons by his wife. Verse 2 tells us that Gilead's wife also bore sons. Now, it's not clear, was the harlot an indiscretion in youth and he had this older son and then eventually married and settled down? It could be, but we don't need to dwell on that. But he did settle down. He did have a wife, and from her he had a number of sons, and they grew up. And what did they think of Jephthah? Verse 2 says, they drove Jephthah out. And they said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. And drove him away. Jephthah was despised and rejected even by his own brethren. Now, as a Jew, by his birth, he was entitled to live in the land. He was entitled to work with his hands and be industrious and to profit from the produce of the land. But his brothers said, you will not have any part in Israel, not just in our house. They drove him away. They were selfish and unwilling to share what they had. They said, we only get a share anyway, and far be it from us that you're going to get any part, even a fraction of what our father leaves in inheritance. He was despised and rejected. And so Jephthah responds in verse 3, Jephthah fled from his brother. What does that indicate? This is not a pleasant occasion. You know, they didn't gather around someday and say, you know, Jephthah, you're not really fully a brother with us. You know, we think maybe you ought to move across town. No, because he fled, we're told that his brothers were violent and threatening. They were cruel and they were mean. And so he determined for his life's sake that he had to flee. And so he fled from his own brothers. He fled from before them. and he dwelt in the land of Tob. He went outside of Israel to dwell in another place. And we're told that worthless men banded together with Jephthah, and they went out raiding with him. Now you might say, wow, what a scoundrel. Or you might remember that David was such a man. Driven out, threatened, twice, three times, a javelin thrown at him by the king. And so he went and he dwelt in a wilderness area, and we're told that worthless men from Israel gathered to him. Other men that people wanted no part of it, they were driven out by their families, oftentimes for debt, maybe laziness. There's no doubt that a number of David's band, men like this man, they were scoundrels and scallywags themselves. All men are sinners. That is the fruit they will bear. And so they've gathered with him, and they can't live off the land. And so they go on raiding parties. Now there's a certain irony here, that God would use Jephthah as his instrument for deliverance. And yet he does. If you flip over to verse 29, you see it's very clear. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And this isn't just like the Spirit of the Lord coming upon, this is not only like the Spirit of the Lord coming upon David or some of the other judges. Because remember, if you go to Hebrews 11, in the chapter of faith, Jephthah is listed there. This is occasion where God came upon him like Saul to equip him as a judge, but also Jephthah is a man of faith, and he is God's chosen instrument. Now you see the irony of that. Jephthah's father was unfaithful. He had broken God's covenant law. Either through a fornication or adultery, he had begat a son, and we're reminded that all men are weak and flawed. Now think about how that's similar to Abimelech. Abimelech was Gideon's son by a harlot. She's called a concubine, but nonetheless an illegitimate child. So Abimelech and Jephthah are both bastard sons. They're not sons of legitimacy. They're the result of their father's sins. And yet they're very different men. Abimelech, remember, no one's asking him to leave. He comes and he puts himself forward. He exalts himself. He pushes himself in there. Says, oh, let me take care of you. Don't forget about those 70 sons. Let's get rid of those 70 sons. A very different man. Jephthah, on the other hand, he demonstrates that he's not self-exalting. He's not willing to be a usurper. He will not go to war to slay his own brothers. To help keep the peace, he leaves. So we find that the Scripture records many things that it does not commend. We're certainly not commended to live like Gilead or Gideon and to be unfaithful. And yet the Lord brings these two men to accomplish this purpose. Abimelech, that he and the men of Shechem would break out in fire against each other for their own judgment and their own doing. And God raising up Jephthah so that he could strike a very straight blow with a crooked stick. And indeed Jephthah, we will see as we move on, is a crooked stick. He has his flaws. And that is the things that we find in Scripture, that the Scripture is a record of God using the foolish things to confound the wise. God using the weak things to confound those who are strong. And later on, we will see the emphasis on the weakness of this judge. Yet, God has chosen to use Jephthah because God is faithful to his covenant people. And remember, the overall principle right here is that God has seen their suffering, and his soul could no longer endure the misery. But there's an emphasis here on the way that Israel treated this soon-to-be deliverer. He was despised, and he was rejected. Notice this structure. There's something in the structure of these chapters, as we have in chapter 10. We're told that Israel had despised and rejected Jehovah. And in chapter 11, we find that the Gileadites despised and rejected Jephthah, the one that God will use to deliver them. That's on purpose. We're going to find similar to that when we come to Samson. So what's the application? Well, Jephthah was not most likely candidate. If he was running for public office, he might have got a few, very few, not any votes from his brothers, but he might have got a few, to think of it in our modern terms. And yet, to deliver Israel in the hour of need, he's God's man. His brothers rejected him, drove him away, but now they're going to have to humble themselves and accept him, even plead with him to deliver them. His brother's treatment of him typifies the response, the normal and the natural response of sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ, does it not? Can anything good thing come out of Nazareth, the people said? We saw, as we read from Luke 4, how Jesus received. When he came to his own, they received him not. They took him from the city right up to the ledge of a cliff, children. There was this high point that if you stepped over, it was many feet down. A certain death awaited the one who went over that cliff, and they were meaning to cast him over. Talk about being driven away. And of course, we know ultimately that he was driven away. Now, these Old Testament types, none of them are perfect because there's only one anti-type, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But the Messiah, we're told by Isaiah, had no form or comeliness. When they saw him, there was no beauty in him that he should be desired. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him who was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see, my friends, brothers and sisters, Christ is not attractive because of his beauty. Christ is not attractive because of his strength. Christ is rejected by us, except that God would intervene in our hearts. That we should come to the end of ourselves and see our sinful estate and to see our need of a Redeemer. Then, and only then, when we see what we are before a holy God with a holy law and righteous wrath, then and only then does Christ appeal to us, if God would intervene in our hearts. But naturally, we would respond by driving away. Indeed, raging against him. Many, down through the ages, have considered Jesus to be a wimp or a weakling. Or if they have any confidence in him at all, they say, well, he was a good teacher. He said a lot of really nice things. But they reject him as a Redeemer. And yet Psalm 2 calls upon us to consider Christ, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you when God's wrath is kindled but a little. But thirdly, as we read along in this unfolding, we want to consider that only the humble will seek out the deliverer. Only the humble. The threat looms great against Israel in verse 4. And it came pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. Now they're beginning to fight. They're not just gathered up. They're not just in their camp, just out for a nice outing in the woods, as it were. They came out and they mean to make war, and they begin to do so. And now the leaders of the Gileadites are concerned. It's gone beyond concern to terror. And verse 5 tells us that something has to be done. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. They knew where he was. And they deemed him a man capable to deliver them. And so, as the old saying is, they had to go hat in hand, humble themselves to go to this man. Notice how they come in verse 6, their plea. They said to Jephthah, come, be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. They make their case. They tell plainly, this is what we want. This is what we need. We want you to be our commander. What's the response of the rejected one? In verse 7, so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Where was justice for my sake? You leaders knew what happened. You did not rise up for justice. What my brothers did to me, you were silent. You're complicit. And now why have you come to me now when you are in distress? See the parallel? Israel hated Jehovah. Chapter 10 with Abimelech, they rejected Jehovah. They threw him out. And now they've come. Remember how they came back in chapter 10? The Lord said to them, did I not deliver you, verse 11, from the Amorites and the people of Ammon and the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites that oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hand, and yet you have forsaken me. You've driven me out. You said, we will not have this Jehovah to be our God. We want nothing to do with you. And so they've come and they said, deliver us. And God says, go and cry out to the gods. He's testing them. Remember, that was where we learned in chapter 2. He's testing, will you serve me or not? And you see Jephthah testing the men of Gilead. There's a parallel here. My friends, these men had to humble themselves as they entreated Jephthah. And my friends, if we will have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must humble ourselves. We must come to the end of ourselves. Indeed, there needs to be a recognition that in the past we have rejected Him. We have despised Him. We have driven Him away. We've refused to worship Him. We've refused to obey Him and keep His law. We want nothing to do with Him. And indeed, for us to come to Christ, we need to come in humility and in submission and acknowledging our sinful past. And we see that they did that. Yes, we did that. We did sin against you. Deal with us as seems best to you. The salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ is by grace alone. How many times do we reject the one that the Lord has provided? How many times do we turn away from Him? And so Jephthah challenging them would hear their response. And in verse 8, we see the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "This is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be there our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. We're willing to submit to you. We're willing to be led by you. We're willing to be under you. We humble ourselves." And how did it go? So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, still testing them, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them," notice, not like Abimelech. See the contrast? If the Lord delivers them. Jephthah is dependent upon the living God and His faithfulness. Jephthah is a man of flesh. "If the Lord delivers them, delivers the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them, shall I be your head?" There at the end of verse 9. And the elders of Gilead again said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us." They're making a vow. They're taking an oath. "The Lord be a witness." The Lord in heaven, and here they are. Remember, there's that pillar where another covenant was made, and they're making a covenant in the presence of God. "The Lord be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." And so Jephthah went with them. Jephthah turned and went with them. They were willing to go. And he was willing to go to be their deliverer. This was the Lord's doing. My friends, Jesus comes to us, does He not? He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus comes, and He would have us consider, when He makes a statement, He would have us to consider our condition. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." Implied is that there is a yoke upon us. Indeed, it's a yoke of sin. The law thunders, as Paul tells us in Galatians. It's a tutor to show us our need of Christ. And Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and light." And Jesus has promised that if we take up that yoke, even as He extends it by grace to us, He will never leave us nor forsake us. You and I were wayward. We sing that hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." We've wandered this week, have we not? And isn't it marvelous, the covenant mercy of our God, that we would turn to Him. We come in our worship. We confess our sins. We're mindful of the law. We're reminded of the holiness of God. We're reminded of the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a routine and a cycle and a pattern in our worship. There's something of that in our weekly, that we go out from here and we get into the week and to some degree or another, it varies in degrees from person to person and week to week. We wander. We worship other things. More often than not, it's that lie of Satan. You don't need God, you can be God. More often than not, we're worshiping our own will and our own whim. I have a friend of mine that was fond to respond to people, and they said, "God was telling me to do such and such." He said, "Really? What did He sound like?" And with a little bit of challenging, it's like, he said, "Did He sound a lot like your voice?" Yeah. Yeah, He did. Would that we'd be humble to acknowledge that. We are prone to wander. Isn't it marvelous that God is there for us, that when we return in humility, confessing our sin, He's faithful to deliver us? We have a wonderful, marvelous Redeemer. Jephthah's but a shadow of Him. A flawed, imperfect, Christ is no bastard child. Now that is what the Jews said. That is the accusation they made. But we know that His conception and His birth was something marvelous and miraculous. As we'll hear from Isaiah in a little bit. It was the work of the Holy God. that the Holy Spirit moved upon the womb of the Virgin Mary, and there the Son of the living God, eternal with the Father, in the same in essence and power, and this person then took to himself humanity. He humbled himself way beyond what Jephthah was humbled. And he who was sinless and holy came into the world, and he lived amongst wicked men. And to do the will of the Father, he even submitted to them as they led him away, like a lamb before the shears, he was silent. And he laid down his very life to deliver us from sin and everything. We need to understand God's covenant faithfulness. That's one of the blessings of the weekly worship, to come back and remember God's covenant faithfulness. He hasn't changed. No matter where we've been, what we've done, He's faithful. His covenant loves. His hand is steady upon us. We need to be reminded we need a deliverer. Always. We need His yoke. Sin is a cruel taskmaster, and we cannot save ourselves from it. But God has provided, indeed, a most unlikely deliverer for us. A man from Nazareth, born of a virgin, born in obscurity. The Lord Jesus Christ. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Yes. The best, the very best of men, the God-man, has come out of Nazareth. He has come to save His people from their sins. He has come with a demonstration of power that He is the one. And yet still men resist Him today. Children of the covenant, God is faithful to you. He's faithful in your homes. He's faithful to you through your parents. Yes, they're flawed and imperfect, and yet God is working through your parents and working through this church, hearing the preaching of the Word, that God through Christ would appeal to your hearts through the preaching of the Word. Come to the Redeemer who saves sinners. Call upon the name of the Lord while He may be found. Indeed, it's true for us all. Christ is ever faithful, and He never fails us. His promises are yes and amen, and as we will come to the table in a moment, those promises will begin, be set before us. Do this in remembrance of me. Christ loves sinners. He loves His people so much that He was crucified, and He bled, and He died, and He was buried, to set us free, to win that war of all wars. It is finished. It is done. The serpent is crushed. And Christ is victorious, and in Him we can live victorious. So let us be done with the Ammonites and the Philistines of our own souls and submit to Christ. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, help us to look to Christ. We thank You for Jephthah, an unusual man, an unexpected deliverer, and yet You used him in days of old. Father, we thank You for ways that he points us to Christ, and Lord, we would have no other but the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are ashamed that though we say that, and we mean it, that we would have no other, we are ashamed to acknowledge that too often we turn aside. And so we thank You, Father. We bless Your holy name that You do not let us go. You will not release the grip of grace upon our hearts. The faith that You have given us through the working of Your Spirit is a bond inseparable. And we are united to our beloved Redeemer forevermore. We thank You for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take your worship guides and turn with me over to page 9 as